yet for our weak society personal conduct as the kids of the house. We refer to 1st Epistle of Timothy, chapter 3, verse 14. These things I write unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, but thou wilt know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, grace is the mystery of Godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in history, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Now, since Peter expressed that in the latter times, chance will depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. People lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared to the hot iron. Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God has created to be received with thanksgiving, that they must believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word God and prayer. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ. And then shut in the word of faith and the good doctrine whereunto thou hast believed. But refuse profane and old wives' tables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little. Godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptance. For whether we both labor and suffer with force, but we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. These things command and teach. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the testimony. Many days from these things, give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee.
Meetings, we were speaking of the church as the body of Christ on the one hand and the house of God on the other. Now, this evening, clearly, we have our thoughts directed to this second aspect of things, and that in a very practical way. We have to recognize that we are in and of the present house of God. And that instantly imposes upon us Christians a standard and a character of life and behavior which is entirely distinct from the world. We belong, we are of the divine house, the divine household. And hence, our behavior is to be in keeping with that. Now that, it seems to me, is the main theme of our talk together here tonight. You know, it is so among men. Prince Charles, who has had the chicken pox, I understand, I suppose, really, he's quite an orderly little boy, and I dare say there are times when he'd very much like to run out into the mall, into the Buckingham Palace after a good rain and make a jolly nice mud pie. But I don't think he's got to do it. Let the little street Arab do that. It won't do, since he belongs to the royal house, that he behaves like a little street Arab. That's a rough and ready illustration. But I think it's a true one. We've got to remember the house of which we form a part, and hence the whole character of Christian life is lifted onto a plane entirely above that which is common in the world. Now, I do think that having reminded Timothy that the gist of this epistle is instruction that he might know, and clearly towards the end of chapter 4 that he might convey to others the kind of behavior that fits the house of God, he shows us the godliness which is really incumbent upon us Christians, whether young or old, and he refers us to that which is the secret, the mystery, the secret of the godliness that is to mark us. You see, there always was a secret. What was the secret of Abraham's remarkable life? Well, I don't know that it very plainly appears until we read Stephen's address before his martyrdom. The God of glory appeared to him. It put an impress at once upon the whole character of his life. Mind, he deviated from it here and there, and I'm afraid as we look round, we have to say, and who hasn't deviated from the standard? But it was imposed spiritually by his knowledge of God. And the mystery, this remarkable last verse, without controversy, beyond all dispute, confessedly, the mystery, the secret spring of the godliness that is to be characteristic of us Christians, it's a very great one, and it's expounded in that verse.
Ought we to be thankful that the order of this house has been the subject of inspired writings, so that we're not left at all to conjecture in relation to it, are we?
We are not, Mr. Hughes. No, we are not, indeed. No.
It might also be of interest to notice at the beginning that this epistle is also sent to Ephesus.
Oh, yes.
Yeah. It says distinctly, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus.
Yes.
Where we have the life of the true Christian above, and here we have the life of the Christian in the world.
Yes, quite.
Making true what we have been reading in Ephesians.
Very good, yes. Yes.
There was a double reference yesterday to the book of Ezekiel, laying emphasis upon what was called the law of the house. The law of the house, it is most holy. That needs to be maintained amongst us.
I was thinking too that alongside of that, which might tend to afraid us, there's everything to commend to us the blessedness of forming part of the house of God. And the appreciation of that blessedness acts as a lever in the heart and affects the life. For the simple reason that one of the blessed deposits there is the glad tidings of the glory of the blessed God. In other words, God has blessed us with blessings of the highest sort. Having done so, it seems he lays a ground in our souls in blessing that prepares us for the responsibilities of the press. Is that right?
Yes.
There's everything to commend it to us, isn't it?
This, Mr. Howell, an intensely individual matter.
Incidentally.
It says here that thou mayest know how one ought to conduct oneself.
Yes.
It's a very searching and individual matter.
It is.
Would you care to say a word before we pass on to what is obviously on your heart, this wonderful last verse, which perhaps is one of the richest verses in the whole of the inspired book? Would you say a word as to the house of God, being the church or assembly of the living God, and the pillar and base of the truth?
Well, does seem to be spoken of in Scripture in two ways, not only as support, such as the great pillars in the temple, you know, we read about Jachin and Boaz, but the ancients, they inscribed their records on pillars. I think the first time it's mentioned, isn't it, with Jacob, setting up the pillar of record. Now, the church is not the authoritative teacher. God has raised up teachers. That's a gift for teaching. But it is God's thought that what is taught should be inscribed, so to speak, upon the saints. Every one of us ought to be characterizing, or rather, true in character, to that which we are, as in the house of God. Isn't that the thought?
Yes. So that the truth was there before the church.
Oh, quite, yes, and inscribed upon the church.
Would you say the truth is the word of God?
Yes. So, yes.
The oracles were inside the temple, but the pillars were out.
Yes.
Were they?
They were.
They were outside.
They were outside. Didn't quite catch that.
Then they were conspicuous.
Yes. Yes. Personally, I have my own feeling is that the word here is used in the sense that it's the pillar on which the truth is inscribed.
Yes, right.
If folks say, look here, what do you mean by when you say this, perhaps in the gospel? That you say, well, look, you can perhaps refer to some case they know, a man brought out of his sin and guilt. Truth is now, so to speak, inscribed upon him and his life. He gives practical expression to what the grace of God can do. Of course, that was particularly the case with the Apostle Paul. He was called to be a pattern to those who should believe unto life everlasting afterward. Personally, I find again and again that folks say, look here, you say this in Scripture. Now, what does it mean practically? You can hear the author say, if you think quietly over Paul's writings and what we know of him, well, see, it's exemplified in the life of the Apostle Paul.
Well, I thought of that when Mr. Hughes quoted that from Galatians this afternoon, who seemed to be pillars.
Yes.
Here were men who were outstandingly known to be representatives of Christianity.
Yes, right, yes.
Do we not get it very early in the Acts, and indeed in the very precincts of the temple itself, which was about to be abandoned? Do we not get Peter and John saying, look on us?
Mm. Yes, yes, yes.
Was there not a living expression in those men of what they were saying and of what could meet the need of this man who prayed to them?
I noticed, Mr. Hughes, twice in the Apostle Paul's review of his own ministry, Acts 20, when speaking to the elders from Ephesus, twice he speaks of having shown them.
Yes.
He says, I have taught you and shown you.
Yes.
Later, towards the end, I have shown you all this. Yes. It reminds me, you know, of what I heard when a youngster, I needn't mention the beloved old servant of God who did it. He knew a certain brother who was rather argumentative and argued and rammed home his points with great vigor. And he turned to him one day in the meeting and he said, look here, so-and-so, if you had some truth that you felt was very important, and folk were very slow to apprehend it, what would you do? Oh, he said, Mr. I should press it upon them. I'd press it upon them.
And then seeing a look, queer look on the old gentleman's face, said, what would you do? Well, he said, I will seek grace to perform it before them.
Very good answer.
I thought that's what you were referring to by the inscribing, Mr. Perhaps seemed apparently the reference to the oracle he had read is the mystery of piety committed to the house.
Yes.
But then if we have that in light in our souls, what about the manifestation of it in our lives, the philanthropy?
Isn't that the important point in the Epistle to Philadelphia?
Mm.
That the overcomer becomes a subject morally great enough for this wonderful inscription.
Yeah.
A little strength and not denial of his name, but look at the wonderful inscription that's put upon the overcomer.
Yes. The fellow is witness, I suppose,
yes.
In a collective sense. Each believer is a testimony, but it takes all the saints to answer this sort of witness.
Yes.
Don't you think that the fellow also emphasizes strength? If you remember Samson, bringing down the world's pillars in a way, he got hold of the pillar and fetched the whole house down.
Yes,
it was there,
pillar,
yes.
And ground or base.
Base, there's two, you see.
Truth. Now, it's searching, it's very searching.
Yes.
We may expound the truth and we may preach the truth as far as we know it, but it will certainly not have much effect if we are not exemplifying the truth in the character of our lives.
Yes.
Now that's what we all want as Christians to face, I think. In other words, I know Mr. Darby's translation, he uses the word piety. I confess for some reason I'm rather fond of that word godliness. It infers that kind of the divine character is stamped upon us. This first epistle is clearly the epistle of godliness, isn't it? Enforcing on Timothy what should characterize the saints. He begins, first of all, of course, at the beginning of chapter 2. Well, we've sought to have some prayer meeting. First of all, prayer, intercession, giving of thanks. Yes, because we are in the house, we are in touch with God. The poor world can't, but the saints can. And so it begins. We walk in the light of a Savior God. And I think what has been read in chapter 4 is in detail to Timothy himself, personally. It is really, isn't it, the life of godliness, and what promotes it? I personally have tried sometimes to speak on this and say, now, what is the truth that demands it? The fact that we are of the house of God.
Yes.
What is the truth that produces it? Well, the way in which we are permitted to know God, as revealed in the last great 16th verse of the third chapter.
Mm.
And what are the things that promote it? Now, they're in the next chapter, aren't they? The things that promote godliness. Now, these are the things that we, whether young or old, are things we've got to seek, we can look at presently.
Is the fact that it's the house of the living God over against the supineness of the system that has become in the hands of man responsibly, having a name to live and dead.
Speak up, Mr. Hughes, or we can't hear you.
Yeah. Would you mind repeating that, Mr. Hughes?
I was only thinking of the dead system around us, represented by Sardis, and the scripture which says, thou hast a name to live and art dead. This is the house of the living God.
Well, there's not the impression from that, the living God, that we are not people that merely come to a set service or a set outline in a place, but that is expressed livingly in this world that which is of God. Isn't that the bearing of it? I think so, Mr. Hall.
Yes, I think.
by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every conscience of man in the sight of God. Is that it?
That's an expression, yes. And that's by the Spirit of the living God of chapter 3.
Yes. Do you see a contrast, Mr. Hall? I think you used the expression earlier that this verse 16, in this verse 16, the word mystery, you paraphrased as the hidden source, the hidden spring of the godliness which can be seen.
Yes.
Do you see a contrast between this and 2 Thessalonians chapter 2? There is a mystery of lawlessness.
Yes.
What is the hidden spring of the lawlessness that abounds in the world? Well, we are told it is the working of Satan.
Yes.
We know how to track it to its hidden source.
Hidden source.
And the hidden source of godliness is a person, God, with
God manifest, exactly. Yes, God will be manifest in the flesh. I sometimes thought to myself, I have no conception of what it would be. If I lived in those early days, to have stepped out of Judaism, imagine myself a youngster, just when John the Baptist begins. And I'm permitted to live and receive the Holy Ghost on the day of Pentecost and enter into this. The Apostle Peter speaks of our being, or to the saints, these scattered Jewish believers, they have been brought out of darkness into his marvelous light. Mm. That wasn't heathenism. They hadn't been savages. Right, they were high-class educated Jews with the knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures, which they didn't, of course, really apprehend, but still they had them. It was darkness in comparison with the wonderful light that has come to light in Christ. Isn't it?
Very good.
God has been manifest in the flesh. To have thought of God of great clouds and darkness and thunderings and tempests and the voice of words and the devouring fire, very awe-inspiring. To have seen the Shekinah glory on the tabernacle or the temple, yes, very exciting. But what is that compared with God in Christ? God was in Christ. And you have, as the Lord Jesus said, these very words were the Father's words and his works were the Father's works. We know God now made manifest in such fashion that in very deed we can understand. Wonderful thing.
This is most profound, isn't it, Mr. Hall? Mm-hmm. Thinking of the Old Testament, there were certain appearances of God.
I won't go into them, there's no need to. God manifested himself in certain forms that don't approximate to this. God was manifested in flesh.
Yes.
It's the whole truth of the incarnation here, isn't it?
Yes.
It's not just that God has been shown out by some means down here, but God himself has been here, isn't that it?
I think so.
And God himself dwells in the house as the consequence upon his having been here.
Yes.
Testament times is no more hidden. It's come to light, and it's been revealed, as Mr. Anderson says, in the incarnation and the life of Christ as the source and power of true godliness. That mystery has come to light.
It has to us, hasn't it?
Yes.
So great.
Yes.
It's great.
May we press upon each other again the fact that this wonderful, most profound verse is given to us in this connection in relation to our behavior in the house of God.
The testimony at any day should characterize the house.
Yes. And one has long felt that it is an axiom of Christianity that we are not enjoined to do anything, whatever the facet of the truth may be, unless that has been shown to us in its blessed perfection in Christ. And here's one who in manhood was ever pleasing to God. And he has fully revealed to us the one who dwells in that house. How could we possibly comport ourselves in relation to the heart and mind of the one who dwells in the house unless we knew the one who dwells in the house? And he has been manifested to us in this wonderful way in the incarnation. I think we ought to bow our heads, beloved brethren, in profound worship in view of the truth of the incarnation.
Yes. You say, Mr. Hughes, that God has one standard and one measure, objective, for the saints, that it might become subject.
Quite so. Those are the words we often use, but they're very good words.
The words of the Lord Jesus to his disciples fit in, Mr. Hughes, too. He says in chapter 13, "But blessed are your eyes, because they see, and your ears, because they hear.
Mm-hmm.
For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see the things which ye behold and did not see them."
And to hear the things which ye hear, and do not hear them. But he shall be brought before the man whose things have done.
Yes, so much nicer.
Now is the assumption here, it's maybe not clear to us all, Mr. Hall, is the assumption here that if this came out in its perfection in Christ, as the divine light into which we've been brought in the house of God, that these are the features now reflectively that ought to be seen in us? Not that we manifest God, I'm not thinking of that, but in the one who did manifest God, justified in the Spirit, etc., that these same features should now be seen in us.
And yet you know why, George, there is a way in which we manifest God. God, it says, no man has seen God at any time.
Oh, yes.
The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared.
Oh, yes.
But he's gone.
Yes.
Not in the epistle.
Yes.
No man has seen God at any time. Beloved, if we love one another, God liveth in us. I know that we don't manifest God in the way in which
we are. No, that's what I was just going.
But there is the sense in which God is to be known.
Oh, yes. Yes, right. That's what I wondered. If the testimony characterizing the house, that these features now should mark those that have been brought into the light of that revelation.
For in the point of this verse clearly is, now that there has been a real and true revelation, manifestation of God, we know falsehood within our Lord Jesus Christ. He was manifest.
Well, he was condemned and crucified by the world when he was thus manifested, but he justified in the Spirit those who had their eyes opened by the Spirit, and of course, very especially when the Spirit was given.
Yes.
And so he was actually seen of angels. I suppose angels have never seen God as they saw him.
Never.
No. When Christ was here in flesh, in a holy body, in perfection. Man, indeed, of another order, but still truly a man, and God thus manifested. Angels saw God as they had never seen him before. Then he could be and has been preached among the Gentiles. Faith has laid hold on him. Not merely in circles of Judaism, but in the world, isn't it? We are stepping outside all the old barriers. And then the one who entered into flesh, into human life in that way, has been received up into glory. As somebody has said, God has come down, and man has gone up.
Yes.
Mm. It's a wonderful story, isn't it?
The difficulty lies, Mr. Hall, I think, when probably the young ones here wonder a little bit, but I think that if you say that you're going to be a godly man or a woman, you'll get the gain of all this chapter. You'll have the consciousness of all that God has been pleased to show himself in. But not only the consciousness of it, you might have that and not be pious. But if you're a pious person, you'll have the full enjoyment of it. And that's the proof of piety.
Yes, God.
Immediately you've got the real spring and fountain head of Christian piety or godliness, the order of life that befits the saint who is of the house of God, and the credit of the house to that extent rests upon each one of us. Now the activity of the enemy.
Yeah.
And the Spirit doesn't hide from us, in fact, that particularly in the latter time, some will depart from the faith, and there will be these things that we needn't, I think, concern ourselves much about tonight, But I think it's worth noticing that immediately you get the fact that the adversary is going to counterfeit. The devil is no fool. He doesn't waste time when there's nothing to hit at. As soon as there is something of God, you get the activity of the enemy, don't you? And we are warned against it.
Now, Mr. Hull, may I ask a question as regards to piety in respect to the verse you're quoting now? I take it that
you don't really have the blessing of piety, what it gives in those verses like this, but would piety be a safeguard against his spirits?
Would I think? Yes, indeed. And you're warned, the Holy Spirit is, and especially warned the same with the answer.
That in the latter times there would be this departure, which of course, under cover of a kind of outward sanctity, ceremonial sanctity, forbidding this, that, and the other, would lead them astray from what is true godliness, true piety, isn't it?
I take it, Mr. Holt.
What's the meaning of justifying by the Spirit?
Well, that was true. I thought he was justified. Is it?
In justified in spirit.
In, isn't it?
In, yes. In justified
in spirit.
It's surely the whole of his life.
Yes. Yes.
Everything he did was in the power of the Spirit.
In the power of the Spirit. And the disciples and saints only saw it dimly. Until the Spirit was given.
Might we say, Mr. Howell, that this verse is the living center of the truth?
Yes.
And the whole circle of the truth is described about it.
Yes.
Now, in the next chapter, the enemy is seeking to introduce what is really extraneous to that, that circle.
And
we're warned against it.
We are warned against it.
But if we're to see what the circle is composed of, we must see what the center is. And this is the living center of the truth, isn't it? It's all in this blessed person, in manhood.
In manhood, yes.
Now then, would the apostatizing from the faith be the attacking of these blessed truths? What piety holds?
Yes, well, it would all mean that, wouldn't it? What is introduced in the beginning?
these blessed truths.
Spirits all militate against the truth. And look, the way that we are preserved is knowing the truth. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, now remember, the adversary is very subtle, seeking to counteract the truth in these evil ways. Remember, if he says to Timothy, you'll be a good minister, good servant of Jesus Christ, but nourish up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. Now, when I was a young Christian, I was told the way to detect what was false was to be thoroughly rooted and grounded in what is true. And I'm sure that's sound.
Might we quote the new translation of that verse, Mr. Howell, which is most helpful?
Yes.
Because attained seems to give some merit to ourselves. But it says, which thou hast fully followed up.
Yes. True, yes.
Now, isn't that a word for the young people and indeed for every one of us? We hear things, but do we fully follow them up? So far as I know, Mr. Howell, there are only two men in the Old Testament who are said to have fully followed. Caleb and Joshua. David is spoken in that way by inference. Because God says to Solomon, thou hast not fully followed as David thy father did. But I know no one in the New Testament who is said to fully follow except Timothy. And he is alike the only man in the New Testament called a man of God.
Yes. Yes.
Now it would seem as though the characteristics of a man of God is that he has fully followed up the good teaching.
Yes.
And would we not commend to our young brothers and sisters that if they wish to be men and women of God, they're to follow up the truth that's coming out before them. Am I right in saying
that? Yes, sir. I'd just like to ask a question. Speaking of the house of God, are we always in the house of God?
Yes, I think that is true. We always are.
We always are, as men.
Always are. It isn't only entering a building or being assembled together. Quite. We've got to remember, wherever we are, I'm of the divine house. And to some small extent, the reputation of that rests upon me.
Well, how can we apostatize from the faith if we're always in the house?
Oh, I don't think he doesn't exactly infer that his saints are going to it.
Oh, no.
He's warning them what's going to come and how, under cover of this kind of spurious sanctity, you mustn't touch that, you mustn't touch that, so on and so on, and even marriage forbidden, and so on. He warns them these things are coming. But the very things that are denied are sanctified by the word of God and prayer. And he recommends Timothy, as I understand it, to the things that are going to build his soul up, and through him others be built up, in the life of godliness,
yes,
nourished up in the words of faith, which he had followed up, refusing these spurious things, and then reminding him that no bodily exercise profits a little or for a little. Godliness is profitable unto all things, because godliness means spiritual exercise, doesn't it? Look, we've got to face the word of God and let it judge us and let it command us. And let it alter our ways of thinking and our ways of behaving.
Very good.
And that means spiritual exercise, doesn't it, you? Many of us are like the 119th Psalm. I want it. I thought on my ways and turned my feet into thy testimonies. Yes, are my feet walking? The tendency of his ears, you know, to twist the testimonies to suit our feet. That's another illustration I got from the Congo Brethren.
Yes, I remember.
You remember old Harry Wilson was going to, he called off when he was doing something, planting some nice trees they wanted, because a poor woman had got bitten by a crocodile, and he rushed off and he drew a line saying, now look here, you've got to plant those trees along that line. But when he came back, they had planted the trees along the line, all cockeyed all over the place, and they'd pulled the line to the trees. Well, now, that's a little parable, these cute little parables. I said, that's just it, isn't it? I mean, we have to pull the word of God to suit our crooked way.
Yeah.
It won't do.
To go back to Mr. Butler's question, we can't apostatize.
No.
But we can be besmirched by the awfulness of apostasy.
Yes.
There is the only sure guarantee for any one of us not being led aside by these things that we are established in the truth.
It really lays what I'm afraid is lacking with us all today. Quiet, godly, reverent, with self-exercised conscience. Reading the Word of God. Giving the Word of God the first place, doesn't it?
Meditating on it.
Meditating on what? It says meditate on these things.
There's a point there, Mr. Hall, which should be a practical point. Exercise thyself rather unto godliness. Bodily exercise profiteth for a little. Well, now, we all know what that means. It means you get a tracksuit off, or some Indian clubs or something, and you lay aside a certain time, and there are certain things that everybody understands to be bodily exercise. Now, is it worthwhile, patiently, you're spending a little time telling us exactly what exercising unto godliness is? And that, after all, is the practical point of issue, isn't it? What does it mean? What will I do if I exercise myself unto godliness on the analogy of bodily exercise?
Well, it's something that takes place in your mind instead of your muscles. Bodily exercise is you... it is, and it's very healthy in your muscles. But if we read the scripture in that very practical way and say, now, Lord, what does that mean? have I been acting in a way that is contrary to what is indicated here? Well, it's a mental exercise, isn't it? And it's oftentimes very searching and very upsetting, and it demands my dropping that, perhaps. Or my taking up this that I hadn't thought of. It alters my...
Rushing to the end of this chapter, and looking at verse 16, which I think is rather the point that you've just given us, take heed, on the one hand, unto thyself, and on the other hand, unto the doctrine. And we've got to compare, we've got to relate these two things to each other. If we value, if we are going to value by what we are hearing here today, we shall have to do just that. We shall have to take time to take heed to the doctrine and to ourselves and relate the two practically to each other.
Indeed, that is
so. Does it mean that whilst on the one hand a certain conduct is required of me as being in God's house, it also means immense spiritual liberty and not bondage? Sometimes we think that if a certain conduct is required of us, we shall be limited and restricted and forbidden things. But doesn't this conduct open up the liberty of the house in all its blessedness?
Well, I'm sure that is so. We find that it is the life of faith and subject obedience to what is revealed and made known does introduce to a life of spiritual liberty.
May I follow up what Mr. Moss has just said, Mr. Howell?
Yes.
We ought to be at home in the house of God, ought we not? We know what it is to use that word, which is a peculiarly English expression and has no equal in any other language. We know what it is to be at home.
Yes.
Now, the only sentence...
You don't know Norwegian. You don't know Norwegian.
Well, thank you very much. Thank you very much. But the... What's your Norwegian... And it means the same, does it?
Yes.
Well, we're glad the Norwegians are keeping step with us. But the French, they say, you have the liberty of the house.
Yes.
They can't say at home. I hope there isn't a Frenchman here. But so far as I know, they can't say at home. They can say chez nous, but they can say you have the liberty of the house.
Yes, yes.
Now, isn't that precisely what Mr. Moss is making? That's the only point I want to make. Pardon me for the error, but that's the point I want to make, that we're at home and we have the liberty of the house. That's not bondage, Mr. Moss, is it?
Is this the glorious liberty of the children of God we're speaking about?
Well, surely that's
what it's about. That, I think, is more correct. That's Romans 8. That is the liberty of the glory. That is what is going to come to pass when the Lord comes. And the saints are glorified and creation is set free from the bondage that is imposed upon it by reason of man's sin. That, I think, is the liberty of the glory of the sons of God.
Yes. Yeah, if I can interpret what is in Mr. Moss's mind, people who find Christianity hard-going, it's because their hearts are not in it. I was speaking to a young couple on Good Friday morning who had once broken bread. This young fellow was arguing a point, practically out of this chapter. So he said, but don't you find it difficult? No, I said, I thank God I find it very easy.
Yes,
said the young man, I suppose you'd do if you put your heart into it.
Yes.
And he'd given it up.
Yes.
That's the trouble.
That's the trouble.
Pardon?
The question of something that's gone away in me that you've missed.
Oh.
Is the seated conscience. And that's why you were speaking to, I think, had a seated conscience.
Well, you might know him better than me, but... well,
there's a word in the 6th of John. We've spoken of liberty. The scriptures also speak of being satisfied with the fatness of thy house.
The Lord Jesus says, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out The wonder's there, the sublimity there, and she'll find pasture. Now, there's a remarkable statement that we haven't just touched, we've been referred to, speaking to Timothy in regard to his exercise as the servant of the Lord, doing these things, thou shalt be a good servant of Jesus Christ, nourish, nourish. There's nourishment in the house of God. If there's to be an exercise, we need a diet for it. We need a diet for it. The man who exercises himself bodily, of course, he finds he adapts his appetite and his taste to the things that help him in his physical pursuits. The servant of the Lord here is going to adapt his spiritual appetite to the words of the faith and Mr. Hume's words, the good teaching, which thou hast fully followed up. When I was a young Christian, I just say this by the way, with some diffidence, I set myself to going for the things of God. And as a young Christian, I found the things that formerly charmed me tended to hinder me. And I raised the question with myself, well, on what pursuing? These things profit for a little. I thought before God, well, I'd rather pursue that which has an abiding profit. And I found as I began to get myself into this blessed work, there was fruit for my soul that more than compensated me for anything that I had perhaps denied myself in the way of bodily exercise. I said to every young brother and sister, just reiterating the words of Scripture, oh, nourish yourself with the words of the faith and the good teaching. There's something here that's worthwhile because it'll outlast everything that's connected with the same things that make such a big force.
Without hoping to have nourishment, you remember Joseph said to his brethren, he says, come down to me.
Be near to me, and I'll nourish you.
Yes.
While he was nourished, they were nourished in communion with Joseph in the time of famine. And this is a time of famine, and the Lord can nourish us.
Yes. An important point in verse 5. The question has been raised about tithe. I know no better expression of tithe than what they have in verse 5. I read it in Mr. Darby's translation. He says, it is sanctified by God's word.
Now all you young people, or even we all, we've only got to put to our test what we have and what we do, and can we say it is sanctified by God's word? That will keep you God. Now the next thing, and give the confidence to be able to address him. And it says, now I'm freely addressing him. And that's the most important thing, brethren, if you want to be godly and have the protection from apostasy, it must be in communion with God, because the word is not sufficient. The word can only be made living in your heart and my heart as we're in living communion. And here, when he puts a footnote, it's speaking like a person to a person. And if there was more of that, if you knew something of it, freely addressing it, don't let it come to a friend. And don't let it go to work. And when you open your eyes in the morning, speak to him as the dearest one you know. I do. He troubles me a lot all day, but I have moments in the day I speak to him, freely addressing him. It'll keep your eyes.
Could you say that every believer is described as a man of God?
If not, why not? Well, our brother has remarked that only in one individual in the New Testament is actually spoken of as a man of God, and that, of course, is Timothy himself. I do not think that every believer can, that phrase would apply by any means to every believer.
We have a secondary statement, haven't we, Mr., that the man of God may be perfect.
Yes.
It's allowed to us.
Yes.
The end of chapter 3.
Yes, right.
Okay. I would also like to remark that a man of God considers and takes into consequence that the time is very bad. The times are very bad.
Yes, right.
When there has to be call forth a man of God.
Yes,
we all ought to be men of God and women of God. But when things are poor, then there is an outstanding one here and there, earning that distinction.
Of course, another very important verse in our talk is verse 12. where we see, because it's all addressed to Timothy in the first place, he says, let no man despise thy youth. It wasn't by the fact that he could be a bit uppish and contentious and so on. No. No one could despise him as a young man, if characterized by what follows. He was to be an example of the believer. The tool was to have its effect, so that they could see it in him. In what way? Why? In word, in conversation, that is, the manner of his life, in love, charity. In the very spirit that characterized him, in his faith, in purity. And then comes that which advances these things. Give a tendency, says, like unto reading, to exhortation, doctrine. We have some exceedingly practical things, aren't there, here?
Isn't the bearing of that verse that he was to give them no occasion to despise his youth?
Exactly. Why, if he was such, how could they despise?
I think the verse that Mr. George Davison has called our attention to is worthy of a further note.
Yes.
And that is that there is no reason from the divine side why every Christian should not be a man of God.
Exactly.
Because it says every scripture is divinely inspired, profitable for teaching, for conviction, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete. The man of God is not a man of God here. The man of God, fully fitted to every good work. So that, as our brother Mr. Johnson says, there ought to be men of God. And on the divine side, everything has been provided to form men of God.
And it's substantiated too by the very last remark in the second epistle. Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit, but I understand it means your spirit,
yes.
The plural.
Yes.
It would be a poor thing if this was confined to one man.
Have you any idea for what purpose God has built his house? I think God usually has some purpose.
Well, yes, are you alluding, Mr. Miller, to the fact that God is presented in this epistle as a Saviour God? I had just wondered in that regard whether the conduct that is before us this afternoon is to be conduct which will make known to the world in a public way God as a Saviour God, or whether it touches upon all our conduct.
I think you're right, Doctor, that that is a very special thought in the epistle. Exactly. God is the Saviour. I think he speaks to him as such, who will have all to be saved, come to the knowledge of the truth. That's in chapter 2. And that's the God who has formed a present house in the saints, in the assembly, the Church of the Living God, is the house of God, where God dwells and through his servants puts himself into touch with men.
Yes.
Their salvation.
Shouldn't God be known in his house and through his house?
Yes, yes, that's
and if so, it is a Saviour God that is known.
Yes, yes.
There are. Oh, sorry, Mr. Bell, I thought you'd done.
And as far as I know, there is no other way whereby the world can know God.
I'm just going to say there are two sides that might help in line with what you're saying. It isn't only that God is displayed through that house, God is approached in that house, and hence the necessity of prayer at the opening of chapter 2. Now, if I'm approaching God on the one hand, in regard to his interest in the universe, then I come out characterized by the conduct of that house and can represent the men what God is. Isn't that running through the chapters?
I thought so, yes. And we ought to be very careful not to give a false impression of the owner of the house.
Right. I thought really what Mr. Hughes said about the at-homeness of the thing sets up a very precious aspect of the truth. But it's really only half the truth, isn't it? There is the within and there is the without. And I suppose we can't really be deficient in the one without being deficient in the other. We need both sides.
Are there not two great thoughts in relation to the house? That from the house there should be a testimony in the demeanour and conduct of those who know the one who dwells there, And then a further thought that God is to be served in his house. God is to be known by those who dwell in his house, but he is also to be praised and served in his house. And as our brother Mr. Blackburn was about to remark, the prime object of God forming a house is that he might dwell in it. And as dwelling in it, that we might take character from him as being at home with him, and that we might lift up holy hands and bless him and serve him in praise in his house.
Wouldn't you say then, Mr. Hughes, that when the house is in proper order, as it was it in the Acts?
You're so dearly on the rules, holiness to the Lord, and it says, no man durst add himself to the Lord. That means that what God was inside the house, he was God, but he was reflected outside in his nature and character. And I think really we might begin to think that the house is separated from the believers, but we are the house. And what we are and what we do either makes or mars the house.
That you judge a house by the noise you hear coming from inside. If it's rock and roll, you know what's what. And you also judge the outside whether the windows are clean and the brass is abolished. You form a certain judgment. Now, I think that God's house is something like that. If there is that, the praise and psalms and hymns and spiritual songs going on among us, the outside people will say that's wonderful.
Isn't that exactly what we have in the second chapter of Acts? The last verse says that praising God and having favor with all the people. They made a good impression upon the world from the very big first day, at least. The house of God.
That there's a beautiful illustration with regard to the Queen of Sheba. She heard outside the house of the fame of Solomon, and she traveled and came to the house and saw the order inside. When she saw the movement there, there was no more spirit left in her. And she said, "Well, I cannot be so." So the work outside the house was so effective that she found heart was gone.
Wasn't it completed by its accent?
Yes.
Isn't that the final touch of it?
Well,
it is what God was getting out of this house.
Would you mind me calling back your attention to the fact tonight is the conduct of the house and not our liberty and service in it? I'm sure that's what's in our brother's mind, and you'll pardon me saying we ought to get back to it. I don't think any one of us in this meeting tonight have much doubt as to what our liberty is in the house of God. But I, like everybody else, need correction as to my conduct outside in relation to it. Yes. And I take it that's the exercise here.
Yes, because it being enforced primarily upon Timothy, he was the one to whom the apostle wrote this. But, of course, we have to say this. I would say at once, well, I'm not a Timothy. Neglect not the gift that is in thee. I haven't got Timothy's gift. I may be a very lesser person. Yes. But still, the principles that were to mark Timothy are just the same for me and for the humblest Christian. And here are the things, practical things, if any young Christian says, so on. Now, well, then, what is it? This godliness that is being enforced upon us, it's profitable unto all this. It has promise of the life that now is. It certainly has promise of that which is to come. And this is the second time that he uses this. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. So let's accept it.
Yeah.
Practically, isn't it? It's a kind of challenge to us all. And then it seems to me that he shows Timothy the things that godliness, how will this godliness come out? Well, if Timothy is marked by the godly life that is in keeping with the house and with that great truth which is enshrined there, verse 16 of the previous chapter, well, he'll be an example. He'll be in word and conversation and love and spirit of faith and purity. People will say now that the very kind of nature and character of God himself in Stegra is seen in this young man. Well, what will help Timothy? Well, he has a gift. He's not to neglect that. God has given any of us a gift. Whatever you do, don't neglect it. And he says, meditate upon these things.
Mm.
Let them fill your thoughts and heart. Dwell upon them. Give thyself wholly to them.
Mm.
Well, that if I'm going to do that, I shan't be spending a great deal of time over other things, shall I? I mean, I'm sure this is the word for us today, because the things that might, without any kind of outward sinfulness, engage our attention enormously multiplied, specifically young. We're living in an age of great distraction. There are all kinds of things that I was entirely a stranger to when I was a youngster. I was never tempted by them. Why? Because they weren't there. But they are very much here today. And this is the thing that will promote godliness, giving oneself wholly to the things that God has revealed. Then our profiting appears. Then we take heed to ourselves and to the teaching. That is like that verse I quoted from the 119th Psalm, I thought on my ways and turned my feet into thy testimonies. And then he said, if you abide in these things, you'll save yourself from the dangers and pitfalls that threaten the Christian, and you save those that hear thee. That's a word for all of us, isn't it? Those of us who seek to minister the word.
You said before, Mr. Hall,
should enlarge upon it, that we are always in the house of God.
We are in the house of God.
Well, now then, the difficulty must arise with some of the young ones that think probably that the house of God is only when they come to a meeting.
Well, I tell you, that's exactly it. It doesn't merely mean I've got to behave decently when I come to the meeting. Of course, I always so do. But it does mean that
our conduct, our life, our spirit is to be governed by God and His thing. And that characterizes us at all times and saves from the dangers that otherwise threaten. I've looked at this again and again since I was a young believer, and I said to myself, yes, that's it. If you give yourself to the things of God, if you meditate upon them, it really is the word of God, and where, isn't it?
It seems that there was a time in Jacob's life.
You know, he was the first one that spoke about the house of God, right? And there was a time came in his life, Mr. Paul, when he said that God was going to do work amongst them and had to get the idols out. Now then, this question, I've raised this question, Mr. Hall, on the importance of this. What must Mark make of all importance is what I have in my house? Mr. Miller drew the remark about, he said he knew a house by how it was its windows and what he was listening to from without. But then I suppose, really, that if I'm going to be a godly man, I'm going to take care that God's going to be able to speak to me in my house. This is very important.
There is, perhaps, a line here we might have touched on, Mr. Hall, in building up the thought of piety in verse 13. You just read it as you went down, and you would comment on it.
Yeah.
Reading, yeah. Exhortation, and teaching.
Yeah.
Now, there does seem a moral order there. How could I teach others if I'm not reading? And if I'm not going on myself, how can I encourage a little folks? I suppose exhortation's encouragement, isn't it?
Yeah.
I hope we might just stay away from that.
Of course. No, I dare say, then, what we should call public reading. There were no guidance. Printing wasn't invented.
The Old Testament and a few of the epistles of the New, but it is a word for us, isn't it? What opportunities there are today for reading. Timothy was to read and he was to exhort and teach. Paul hoped to come. That he looks that Timothy may do this, which would promote. But then he says, neglect not the gift that is in thee. He had a gift to do it.
And might we add that, I'm sorry, might we add in relation to what Mr. Davis has said, that we're not to be haphazard about these things. If one may speak for others, what one feels is that there is a danger of devoting ourselves to these things and then neglecting them. Now, there is a word in the last verse which Mr. Darby renders, continue in them. Continue in them. And I've noticed, Mr. Hole, as I doubt not you have, that in these letters of Paul to Timothy, which come in almost at the end, you get a reversal to the words that you get in the beginning of the Christian economy. The word continue has a large place in the beginning of the Acts.
Yes, yes.
And here, in spite of all the breakdown, the word continue comes in again.
Yes.
And one would seek to press upon the young men and women not to read the scriptures in a kangaroo fashion, having a big jump one day and then stopping short and not going on again, but let us go on steadily, continuing in these things. This reading and exhortation and teaching, let us continue in it. Occupy ourselves with them and let them be the chiefest thing of our lives.
Do you not think Mr. Hughes is a bit stronger in that verse referring to verse 15? He says, occupy, and then he says, be holy in them.
Yes. Well, you look that verse up in Luke 2 in relation to the Lord.
Yes. And the last verse, isn't it? Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, continuing in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself. We want to be in practical deliverance. This is the way. These are the practical things, aren't they?
They are, Mr. Hall. We need them.
Thing. You will say anything you like. But if we are going to neglect the humble study of the Word of God and getting on our knees in His presence, we miss the mark.
There's a verse in the book of Hosea that says, then shall we know if we follow on to know the Lord.
Do you think a little word could be just spoken in regard to laboring and suffering reproach?
Yeah.
The great apostle, bringing this teaching before us, speaks of himself as laboring and suffering reproach.
Where is that?
A little higher up. A little higher
yes.
up. In verse 10.
I was,
for this we
exactly.
labor and serve reproach.
Exactly, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior. I think Mr. Darby translates that preserver
yes.
of all names.
Yes. I did just wonder, you mentioned how that twice over the apostle uses the word, I have showed you.
That's in Acts 20. Mm.
That there's one other reference in connection with the Lord Jesus, isn't there?
Mm.
He showed them. He showed them his hands and his side.
Oh, yeah.
And one did just wonder if he, who perfectly set forth the Savior God in this world, labored and suffered reproach, going even to the cross, is the one who presents himself to those who, similarly in this world, laboring and suffering reproach, should be encouraged by himself.
Well, if a man can't suffer reproach and labor, he mustn't have much hope in the living God. Because if I've learned who he is and what he is to me, they become mere details of my life. Because the God who's inviting me and helping me on, he gets me above the labor and the reproach. The motive was there, the living God.
Now, are you suggesting in that, Mr. Hall, that, well, you've been telling us this week of some of the things that are marking the saints of God in this report that is coming upon them and the persecution. Do you think that the only thing that will nerve me to meet whatever the persecution may be is a thorough establishment in the truth of God? I'm afraid a flimsy hold of it is a difficulty with many today, that the least little bit of opposition and we give it up on the spot.
These, I believe, told me when I was young in years, get to truth, and if everybody else
falls away whole lot.
Right. By it says the word, by the truth, that means it's going to cost me something. And if I buy it, I'll not part with it very easily.
Is what outstood the three men in Daniel's day was that they knew their God.
Aye.
They knew their God.
That's the point, Mr. Hume.
The living God would carry the thought forward to resurrection, would it not? In other words, whatever might be the labor and the reproach here, nevertheless, our labor is not in vain in the Lord.
Isn't it in the chapter, the third of Philippians, where the apostle is beholding the glorified Christ, that he speaks of a desire to know the fellowship of his suffering? It seems to me that we know quite a lot about the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, and fellowship with the Father and the Son. But we don't know much about the fellowship of his suffering. Perhaps this has a reference to the, for therefore we both suffer labor and suffer reproach, in verse 10.
Could we not say that if we conduct ourselves according to the guidance of the Holy Spirit in the house of God, we will come in outwardly for suffering?
All that is godly in Christ Jesus, the apostle says, shall suffer first. Although we may feel, perhaps the exercise, are we living godly or piously in Christ Jesus?
There was an old brother in Norway who used to say, there's some Christians, they want to live piously in the world. And then they don't suffer persecution.
But it's in Christ Jesus.
Hymn 208. 208. In hope we lift our wishful, longing eyes, waiting to see the morning star arise.